Well, good afternoon. We are going to get started with our study this afternoon. Today we're going to be starting with Luke 19, verse 45, and cruising into chapter 20, verse 19. Along the way, we're going to be picking up some parallel passages in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and John chapter 2. Primarily. Let's start off with prayer before we get going. Father God, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants through time, and we thank you for opening our eyes, and we thank you for giving us your Spirit to help us understand. We thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. Okay, well, the first section we're going to take a look at is Luke 19, verses 45 through 48. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It shall be written, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said. So we're going to get the parallel passage to this in Matthew 21. So Matthew 21, verses 10 through 17. Matthew 21, verses 10 through 17. Matthew 21, verses 10 through 17. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." The blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. So, the next passage we're going to be looking at is over in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 11 through 18. Jesus entered the Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when he had left Bethany, he became hungry, and seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything in it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. He began to teach them and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy them, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And the last passage we're going to be looking at to compare this is over in John chapter 2. So John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. The Passover of the Yehudim was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the coins to the money changers, and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Judeans then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I shall raise it up. The Judeans said to themselves, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning himself, for he himself knew what was in man. So kind of a theme for today's discussion as we go through these passages is, we call it robbing God to pay Baal. One of the things we're going to be looking at is, it's a continual thing that we've seen as we've gone through Luke, and really starting from chapter 15 onward, is this idea of being close to the things of God, but far from the heart of God. And we're going to see that in some of the quotations that we've seen in these four passages we've looked at so far that come from the Tanakh. Let's cruise over to the first part of those that we're going to see. And you see this was quoted quite a few times by each of these authors about my house will be called the house of prayer. That's a segment from a quotation that comes out of Isaiah chapter 56. So in Isaiah 56, it's a part of a longer passage. And one of the things that we've discussed before is how these quotations that you'll see throughout the apostolic scriptures that point to some place in the Tanakh, when you look at the theme of what these apostles are discussing, you'll notice that it really pertains to the whole subject matter of the passage from which this phrase comes from. So, when we see one of these passages, it really behooves us to go and look at the longer passage in so we can see the context in which we find this in. So when we're going to be looking at this phrase here, my house will be called a house of prayer, it comes from Isaiah 56, verse 7, but we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses in Isaiah 56 to catch the context of where this phrase is. And as we're going through here, really think, why is Messiah bringing this forward? And why is this thing so significant that it shows up in each one of these accounts of Messiah's life? So verse 1. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning my Shabbat and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Shabbats and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Shabbat and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Now this might sound familiar because we just talked about this right before Sukkot. We're kind of going through kind of a little bit of a thematic study about what you could call an identity crisis in among believers in Yeshua as Messiah, of thinking of themselves as somehow being separate from Israel. And the common thinking, you know, of Israel and then plan B, the church. And some people call them dispensations, some people call them replacement, or ideas like that. But that's where we first looked at this passage. And one of the things that you'll see in here is this passage that this is quoted in talks about being a house of prayer for all peoples. Now, one of the things that you see in this passage is that this is not just for people to come in. You've got the, quote, Jews, unquote, or you've got the, quote, Israelis in the long-term sense, both ancient or so. This is not just a house of prayer for them and then a wall outside for the other people who happen to show up because they think God is cool too. This is something that is going to be for all people of Israel. And as you noticed earlier, these foreigners, like in verse 3, foreigners who have joined themselves to the Lord, verse 6, foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, again, this is talking about a new name given to them. They're no longer people of the nations any longer.
Every time that you read that in the apostolic passage here where Yeshua is saying, my house of prayer, is this during the Shabbat? Every time he's quoting that?
Well,
I mean, if he's referring in the context of what we're just reading here in Isaiah 56, it has to do with, you know, keeping the Shabbat holy. So if he's going here and saying, you're making it a den of thieves, is it on the Shabbat?
These passages are leading up to Pesach. So that's kind of where you get this thing quoted to begin with.
In the past 5 years, there have been a lot of books published about how today's Jews are not the real Jews. And it's a repeat of what happened earlier in the 1900s that discounts the Jewish people. This particular chapter flies in the face of that because early on, there were groups, tribes of people who the whole nation even changed their allegiance to walk in the laws that the Jews taught. It has been said that because that happened, that the Jews that came out of those nations are no longer Jews, they're frauds. That very concept helped world leaders have a reason to kill the Jews. This chapter proves that's not true. Anytime a person joins themselves to the nation of Israel, it is the people that are absorbed into Israel. It is not the people of Israel that are absorbed into the nation, as long as they continue to keep the laws.
Yeah, because you'll see that there is one people that's being discussed here, and that is the people of what is called Israel.
The only problem, Eli, I have with that is the Jews make a big deal out of bloodlines. Not everybody, but some do. And so, in a way, they write their own script. Not God's script, their script. God never said Judaism was his script.
So one of the things to look at in this, and this is a bit of a context for what you might say in Romans chapter 11, as to where that fits in there, as to this being one tree in parts natural, being lopped off or being put back in, parts that come off of a wild tree coming and being grafted into this. And really, what you're seeing here in Isaiah is an echoing of what came earlier from King Shlomo or Solomon, We've read this before, especially around Sukkot time, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 41 through 43, during his prayer for the dedication of the temple in one particular Sukkot. And he really looks forward to this fulfillment of this. But one of the things that you see even going forward beyond that is something that the Apostle Paul brings forward in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21, is this discussion over and over and over again about the ministry of reconciliation. Ministry of reconciliation. What is being reconciled and what is coming together? In another one of his letters to the church, the congregation, really, of Ephesus, is found in Ephesians chapter 2. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago on this idea of an identity crisis. We're going to take a little bit closer look at this passage because one of the things that some people will try to dismiss this as actually ends up blowing up in their faces. And we'll see that here quickly in just a moment. The passage we're going to be looking at really starts in verse 8 and goes through 22. Ephesians 2, from 8 through 22, verses 8 through 22. The reason why we're taking a look at this passage is it speaks really, if you're listening to this, we just read Isaiah 56. You'll notice a whole lot of similarities in what Paul is talking about and what Isaiah was talking about. So verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's the word pistis, which is similar to that idea of trust that you get in both Hebrew and Greek. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Yeshua for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you have been formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both our access to in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, some have taken this to mean, okay, well, great, you're talking about this being those from the nations, those who are native born into Israel, their descendants happen to be, you know, coming down, perhaps going back as far as the Exodus, perhaps even before that time, being a part of Israel. But, you know, the Commonwealth, that's kind of like the British Commonwealth, you know, in that you've got one monarch, yet you've got separate nations. So thus, in kind of by analogy, you've got the church and Israel. They've got one monarch being God, but you've got separate nations, so to speak. That's one way people will look at this and say, okay, yeah, okay, Commonwealth, that's what it's talking about. You still have the church, and then you still have Israel over here, yet under one God. There's only one problem with that, and that's the word Commonwealth, which in the original is politia. Politia is the Greek word that's behind what is translated as Commonwealth. And what should make this crystal clear to the meaning of what it's getting at here is where politia is also used. And that would be in Acts chapter 22, verse 28. Kind of get a little context of this, we're going to read verses 25 through 29 of Acts 22.
Not right now, but can we go back and revisit verse 15?
Yeah. So, Acts 22, verse 25. But when they stretched him out with thongs, this is meaning Paul getting ready to flog him, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, because he had put him in chains. That politia shows up in this passage here in verse 28, where, depending on what your translation says, the New American Standard says citizenship. You might have different readings of that. But the idea and the context of this is clear because of the question that the centurion was saying. And really, this is almost an analogous case to Ephesians chapter 2, because Paul is saying, "I was born a citizen of Rome." And the centurion is saying, "I had to pay for my citizenship. I was naturalized as a citizen of Rome by payment." And claiming to be a citizen of Rome, if you're not, was the death penalty. So it is not something to take lightly. But when you are a citizen, as it's noting here in this passage, there's a whole lot of rights and responsibilities that go along with it. You know, if you avail yourself of the Roman justice system, you're going to go stand trial. But also along with that, if the folks who are holding you are conscientious to Roman law, they're not going to willy-nilly take out whatever they think you deserve without due process, Roman style. So this is kind of giving you a good example of this, because it is exactly the same word and really sort of in the same sort of way, talking about people who were naturally born in as a citizen, in the case of Ephesians chapter 2, a citizen of Israel, and those who were paid, in this case, in Ephesians 2, being a gift of God into citizenship in Israel. So when you're talking about the Commonwealth of Israel, this is not some sort of loose affiliation with two groups of people. You become a full citizen of Israel through the gift of God, full citizen of Israel. There is no longer a dividing line between those who are of the nations. So one of the things that you see in Isaiah 56 and also in 57, we'll see a little bit of that in a moment, but you do see that of the two sides, those who were far off, being a euphemism you'll see in the Tanakh and in the apostolic scriptures for those who are goyim of the nations, and those who are near, being a euphemism for those who are naturally born citizens of Israel. And Sean, you were wanting to revisit Ephesians 2:15 by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make into one new man, thus establishing peace. So, what is your question on that?
This is the common verse that we use to see the law and the commandments are done away with, and now we just have Yeshua and grace.
Right. What is the context of this passage? Right. The enmity is the context of this passage. That is what is the issue of the enmity, what, between Israel and the nations. Thus, just like in Acts chapter 10, when God lifts people up into Israel, that enmity is no longer gone anymore. They become, because what is the, what he said earlier in there, verse 12. Remember that you were at a time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That is the enmity. No hope. Outside of Israel, really, no one has, you could say, hope in the greater context of things. Now, as we go into passages like Romans chapter 2 and 3 and such, we see kind of the greater 50,000-foot view of this being that, you know, those in ignorance, God has mercy, and we thank God that He's had mercy on us too. But the reality of the situation is that outside of God's kingdom, Israel being a beachhead in the world of that kingdom, there is no hope. No hope. There's no separate way to God. There's no, you know, HOV lane to God that you can just get in if you have the right sticker on your car. There is no hope outside of Israel. That enmity is God's kingdom, God's law. So once you are made a full citizen, guess what? You're now brought inside that realm. There is no longer enmity anymore. The same rights and responsibilities of Israel now apply to those who decide to attach themselves to God.
So these laws, commandments, and ordinances, would this be the more rabbinic that says, you know, it is through the circumcision or the being Jewish or that status is what makes you part of the covenant versus through trust?
Yeah, because one of the things that they had said earlier in this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, like in verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed fleshly by human hands. So that's kind of the preface to the remember when you were far off. This is like, not only remember when you were far off, didn't even know about God, or even the covenant, the promises of God, what God was all about, what Israel is all about, etc., etc. Then when you wanted to come near, then you had another wall that came up in front of you, and that was the, quote, circumcision, unquote, and the, quote, uncircumcision, unquote. That was an extra law, and we've talked about that in the past, that was an extrapolation of a lot of the things that you see in the Torah. You know, you will not mix among the peoples and such like that. Well, also what we've talked about, and also in the context of Acts chapter 10, when you come into faith with God, you're no longer on the outside anymore. That's what Isaiah was saying. That's what Paul is saying. It's, you become a full citizen. There's just no other way to look at it. And one of the problems that you were seeing with the, quote, circumcision, unquote, and the uncircumcision was that they were trying to make a dividing wall inside the kingdom of God. And God's not having any of that. That's something that He's said through prophets or apostles, you know, through the Messiah Himself, that is not what goes on in the kingdom of God. And to do so gets God very angry. You'll see that show up quite a lot. So one of the other things that we see in kind of riffing off this passage that we're seeing in Ephesians chapter 2 is Paul, he quotes this passage. He says in the verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 2, He came and preached, and I preached to you who are far away, and peace to you who are near. Well, that comes from Isaiah 57, because that's kind of following along Isaiah 56. Isaiah 57 follows into that same sort of theme. And to get the context of this, we should look at, really, Isaiah 57, verses 15 through 21, and you'll get the context of where Paul is quoting from here. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating praise to the lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot keep be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And you might say, well, okay, well, that sounds vaguely familiar, but what Paul is saying sounds quite different. Well, actually, it's from the Septuagint. The same rendering of verses 18 and 19 in chapter 57 of Isaiah read this way in the Septuagint. I have seen his ways, and I have healed him and comforted him. Yes, gave him true comfort, peace upon peace to those that are far and to those that are near. Thus says the Lord, I will heal them. So that's one of the great things that God is promising. But at the beginning of this passage, the reason why we started kind of with verse 15 of Isaiah 57 is it's talking about the heart situation of both those who are far off and those who are near. And those are the people that God is working with. And that heart condition is when he says, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So when you get that picture of Paul's vision in Acts chapter 10, that's really kind of a great picture of what Isaiah is talking about here, the high and lofty place, and his ideas wanting to lift up those who are contrite. That applies both to those who are near, meaning born of Israel, of Israeli blood of ancient times, and those who are far off. Those people, as Isaiah 56 notes, those who have attached themselves to God, who've said, as it said, your God will be my God. That is really a key point of what we're talking about here. So one of the key things to get out of this is that it's definitely gives you a head start if you were born in Israel, or I should say of Israel, but it doesn't get you to the finish line. It's a head start, but not to the finish line. You have less to catch up on versus someone who comes in from the nations and has to pretty much learn everything and unlearn a whole bunch of stuff in the process. But as you might have noticed, sometimes new believers can do a better job at unlearning and shifting gears faster than those who are born up around it. So they have, that whole thing of familiarity breeds contempt. Well, yeah, it applies to the things of God as well. So thus to the other, yes, Anne.
Okay, so I'm going to throw a monkey wrench in here. All right, so earlier we were learning about abominations.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and it's an abomination so much so that the Lord will not hear my prayer.
Right.
Okay, so then, but the Lord says here, I have seen his ways and will heal him, even though the Lord was wroth with him and smote him and hid. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. In verse 18, I've seen his ways and will heal him. So is there hope for the guy who's been abominations,
What does verse 15 tell you? also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. That is the key. So when you talk about, is there hope for the abominable? You know, it's been long said that if your heart is still open to your situation and Hebrews 10:27 comes along and, you know, there's no longer any sacrifice for you and you realize you've reached that point, hey, God's still working with you. So if God is not willing to write you off, we should be very careful in writing other people off and prematurely. In fact, I think Messiah calls that saying, you fool, which is foolish in the biblical sense. Saying to someone, you fool, means that you are under God's condemnation, which is, that's why it has that as being in highest form of God's anger. If you start throwing around that you are forsaken of God, because basically you're taking God's place, taking God's judgment and saying, okay, I know who is, quote, saved, unquote, and who isn't. So that is something that you don't toss around lightly.
Also in Psalm 66, verse 18, he says, if I find sin, or if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. It doesn't say, if God finds sin in my heart, he won't hear. We don't know what we don't know. So if we have a repentant attitude and we've got whole bunches of sin in there, we don't see it. He doesn't judge us by what we see or what he says. He judges us by what we see.
Yeah. And
we have to turn it around.
And also one of the things that we need to pray along with that is, Lord, search my heart and find the things that are wrong with me and point those things out and show me what those things are, that I may walk in the ways of righteousness. So it's in one of those two things, is that one of the things that Paul gets on in the first few chapters of Romans is God's mercy in dealing with people who don't know any better. And also, but in the same, almost in the same breath, Paul then gets at, well, you folks who think that you're so fantastic because you were born inside of Israel, look out. Because if you're not paying attention, God's judgment gavel, so to speak, is coming down on top of you. So on to this phrase, this other thing that's quoted in these passages that we were looking at in Luke 19. But you have made it a den of thieves. So he's got these kind of two phrases together, or a robber's den is another way it's translated. You know, my house is a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of thieves. This passage here comes from Jeremiah 7:11. Now, this is really something that you could say, I guess, should be open 24 hours a day, because it is something that everybody should keep in mind, this turning God's house into a place where you basically rob God in the process. And we're not just talking about robbing God of money. So, this phrase here, robbing God to pay Baal, we're not talking about money here. And this will be quickly evident as we go through this passage. We're going to look at the first 15 verses of Jeremiah chapter 7. The word of the Lord came to Merayahu and said, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all of Yehuda, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other Elohim that you have not known? Then come stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place, which is in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your forefathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. Wow. That is some pretty heavy-duty stuff. Because one of the things people have latched onto for a long time is that phrase that's repeated three times, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And kind of seen that as perhaps, especially in the case of the three pilgrimage festivals, you know, Pesach, of Shavuot, and of Sukkot, coming up there saying, oh, hey, we have the temple of the Lord. And as you read this in some of the other prophets and in the historical writings, where people were placing their dependence, thinking, oh, hey, we still have the temple of the Lord here. We can just trot out his lucky charm, if they happen to have it. It wasn't gone. And they can take down the armies that are after them. Well, problem is that they don't know who God is. It's kind of sad. It's kind of sad you're depending on the temple of the Lord and the one who lives in that temple, the one who made Israel exist to begin with, bringing up out of the Ur of the Chaldeans long ago through Abraham and up out of Egypt through Moshe into this land, set it up, cleared out the nations through David and then peace through Shlomo. And then here you are saying, I guess to borrow a common phrase, we willed it and it happened. Well, the problem though is that how did it happen? And he keeps talking about Shiloh. Well, if you remember, Shiloh was one of the first, I guess you could say, abominations of desolation. As that's where the tabernacle was at one point in time. Like, go take a look at it. Is the tabernacle there anymore? No, not there anymore. And why? Well, for a simple reason why this thing is coming through Merayahu at this point in time. Very, very sobering. So when he's talking about a den of robbers and hearkening back to this particular passage here, talking to those who are custodians of the temple there in the first century, Messiah is telling them, hey, look, this is the same road, this is, you know, highway to Shiloh right here. And that is a dead end. That is a dead end in God's eyes. So, the vision that God has, the vision that comes down through the prophets and is reiterated through the apostles and such, about what God is trying to do with all nations, bring them all in, make one happy family, a family that's this family of God, as it talks about there in Hebrews chapter 11. All these people come into the family of God and expand that through the whole world. And finally, the total fruition of it in the kingdom of God, in the day of the Lord. Instead of that, you ended up creating a system of barriers, a system that completely clouds the message of what God is trying to do. So, I guess sadly today we've got a similar situation that we had in the first century. And the first century, there was this division there of believers of God who were of Israel, and then those who were coming in from the nations being kept separate apart. God said, that wall has got to come down. That wall has got to come down. And he brought the wall down, brought the curtain down even further to have a greater realm of the family of God through the death and resurrection of Messiah. Now, I guess we got the wall going on again. And this identity crisis of believers of God still continues on. And we still have this idea of there being two separate groups of people. And really, you've got this idea of Israel and, the things that God said first being declared Jewish and thus only for people who want to still cling to whatever cultural ideas kind of help their relationship with God. But then you've got the church, which is now freed from all of that stuff. It's really kind of an interesting situation. You're really moving away from the heritage, moving away from God's family. So thankfully God has mercy on all of us and still continues his work throughout all the believers, even if they've been led down the wrong path in thinking that they are now some sort of separate thing away from Israel, the tree that God has planted. So, that's one of the things where we really move forward. And the next time around, we're going to take a look at some of these parables that follow after this, because Yeshua starts facing these challenges. This is still continuing on after he's had the triumphal entry there in the last Pesach festival period. Then he's now teaching in the temple, and this is continuing on this dialogue as he's in the temple. That's where he first locked horns with the rulers of the temple, bringing up these two key phrases. A house will be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've turned it into a robber's den. Then he brings up these parables, the fig tree, the vineyard. And the vineyard especially is another case where we'll see what God has planted. That it's God that planted this. It's God that's bringing this up. And it's God that's bringing this together. Not something that humankind is creating. And so when humankind gets in there and starts doing unauthorized pruning, doesn't work very well with God's eyes. So any last thoughts as we close up today? And next time around, we'll continue on with some of these parables and then a couple of cases where Yeshua locks horns with both the Sadducees and also with some of the Pharisees and scribes. So kind of an equal opportunity contention there.
So when we first started out reading in Luke there, he's approaching the fig tree. I mean, the Messiah knows it's out of season, yet he's looking for fruit. What's the picture there? What am I supposed to get from that?
One of the similar pictures of, when the thief in the night. God comes when you least expect him. And that is really one of the things that you'll see as a flowing thing through this. For example, one of the passages that we just looked at here in, Yirmiyahu chapter 7. That passage there, they weren't expecting God to come in that way. They weren't thinking that God would mind, that they would do their thing with Baal over on one side of their life and then come into the temple of the Lord on the other side of their life. They weren't suspecting that the harvest would come. And the harvest came and they weren't ready for it. Ready in season and out of season. To be ready at all times. Because otherwise, you're going down the road of Shiloh, trying to build an inroad to a place where God doesn't dwell anymore. And thinking that you have some sort of special favored place because God decided to put his name there. Well, if God moves on and you haven't realized it, you don't really know who God is. And it's the same situation in Shiloh, it's the same situation here at the time of Merayahu, it's the same situation in the first century, same situation that goes on down through time. Which is why one of the things that Yeshua was saying in his prayer that's kind of recorded there in the last few chapters of John is talking about to know you. That is what eternal life is to know you. To know God. Because if you really know who God is and what he's doing, you know, you wouldn't be fooled in thinking, oh, I can live two different types of life. I've got, you know, my holy life. I've got maybe my other sort of holy life. I've got my everyday life. Kind of compartmentalizing your brain in that sense. You wouldn't be fooled into thinking that, oh, when God meant stay separate from the nations, that when the nations actually come in and God says, okay, we're a part of one big family, then you still create the divisions in there because, you know, your mind hasn't switched over. And, you know, it is very interesting. One of the things that as, we're talking about in kind of a lead up to the study of Galatians is that the Pharisees did something very, very significant, and we all benefit from it today. And that is taking the things that were only seen by the priesthood, only by the family of Aaron, and only by just a few people in the family of Aaron, high priests and those who are in service, bringing that out into everyday life. You know, bringing the whole thing, what we have is with the synagogue, comes from the Pharisees who took the tabernacle and replicated that in a devotional sense in your local community. So everybody could come in and participate in a certain way. The problem with that came in is that they also started applying some of those things that only applied to priests to everybody. You know, then one of those things you encounter is in Mark when he talks about, you know, declaring all things clean, which is really, in the literal sense, is purging all foods, and that discussion of hand washing. Well, that's an extrapolation from the temple into everyday life. Well, a priest, if you're in the service of God in the temple, there are specific, very important teaching lessons as to why those particular people, when they are on duty in the tabernacle, must be clean. But to take that then out into the outside world is now creating a situation where now your neighbor is looking at you. Are you clean? Oh, is that clean? Oh, am I clean? Where it's beyond the realm of where it originally was. And suddenly now you start having people policing each other. And that doesn't work well. So, good in one sense of extrapolating the things of God into everyday life, because we're all a kingdom of priests, but bad in a bad sense if you lose the context and the lessons that were originally there in God's instructions and start using that as a hammer to beat your fellow believers. So, having mercy on others as much as God has had mercy on us. And thankfully, he's had mercy on us when we didn't have our eyes open enough to really see what the true deal was and what he was doing. So, thanks be to God for that. Any last thoughts as we close out? Yes.
It's more like a question. So, robbing God to pay Baal?
Oh. Robbing God to pay Baal. What is the point with that? One of the things that we saw in Numeriahu, Jeremiah chapter 7, is that they were performing a service inside God's house called by His name. Okay? And yet they were on the side going over and dealing with the Baal worship, such like that. And in one case, claiming. So basically, what are they robbing God of? The people. The people, the specialness, the highness, the total separateness of God. They were robbing the people of that by declaring them pretty much on par. Oh, you know, one part of your life you want Baal, one part of your life you want God. No problem. So they were robbing God of the people. And that is exactly the situation that was in the first century as well. Is those people in the temple that Yeshua was addressing as He was clearing the people out, they were robbing God of the people who were coming in. Especially when you read like Acts chapter 2, they're coming in from all over everywhere. And they talk about Parthia. Parthia is way to the east. That was a contentious empire against Rome as well. Rome didn't mess with Parthia. Parthia was a huge power in and of itself to the east, kind of modern-day Iran and eastward. So they were coming from there, they were coming from way to the west, all over the place. These people flowing in. Some of them from heritage, you know, of Israel, people who had been dispersed or whatever. But a lot of them were those who, as, you know, Yeshayahu was talking about, Isaiah, those who had devoted themselves, attached themselves to the Lord. Those were a lot of those people who were coming into town. And then robbing God of them by keeping them behind a wall. You know, as you might have read about that the first century temple had what they called the court of the Gentiles or the court of the nations or whatever. Those were the people who were allowed out there. But then inside, if you were actually born of Israel, then you could come through that gate in there. Well, it's like, no. That's not what, right, the court of the women, you know, so that was not what God was talking about in having a separation. God was talking about that outside of Israel, greater Israel, there is no hope. Because God is the creator of everything. God is the only one who can clean up the mess. You know, Zeus isn't going to do it. You know, Vishnu is not going to do it. Nobody else is going to do it. No one else can do it. So there is no hope for anybody else. Only if they're inside of Israel. But once they're inside of Israel, they are citizens. And stop treating them like, you know, people who are just trying to sneak in. It's just not the way God operates. So that's, I guess, one of those clear lessons of why Messiah is drawing from these particular two passages. When you look at the context of each of these passages in the Tanakh, you'll see a real clear what the lesson is in that. Does that answer your question a bit? Oh, fantastic. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for giving the testimony of all Your servants. Father, help us to understand and open our eyes. We thank You so greatly for having mercy on us. That when we were far off, You brought us near. And even when we were near and didn't have our eyes open, that You still kept calling to us and opening our eyes. And we thank You for Your word as that light in the darkness. Father, we thank You for having so much mercy on us through Your Son, Yeshua. In His name we come to You. Amen.